And for the rest of us, if you'll take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Mark this morning. Mark and chapter 9. The ninth chapter of the book of Mark. As we ask the question, who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? Social media represented this morning by my iPhone has introduced us to a host of acronyms. You know what? We all know what an acronym is. It's a bunch of letters put together that means something else. It's short form, we might say. Like what stenography used to be, right? Taking the notes, and there's short form for stuff. Sometimes I read this on people's texts, especially from a younger generation. And I don't know what that means. Anybody else experience this? No, I'm just old. But I thought I would find some of them and see if you know what they mean. So a little bit of education this morning to make us socially adept, all right? And you can fire some back and make it look like you're really, really hip. Some examples. BFF. Best friend. Oh, good. You're on this. BRB. I didn't know that. Okay. BTW. You guys are smart. FOMO. FOMO. The first time I ever heard that was from Mr. Krause referring to Mrs. Krause with respect to this. Yeah, she has a fear of this. I'd never heard this before, but then I realized he's what would she say? Not acronymically inhibited, or I'm just slow on this stuff. He's got, anyway. FYI, that's that one we all know. For information. G2G. Gotta go. HBD. Happy birthday. There's somebody real smart back there. Anyway. IDK. I don't know. IMO. In my opinion. LOL. Laughing out loud. Yeah, okay. OMW. On my way. TBH. To be honest, TMI, too much information. All right, so, all right. Mr. Krause has given me the glare here as referring to his wife, but I'm sure he'll forgive me later on. All right. Then there was this one. It took me a while, but sometimes, especially on television shows, when they have the talk portion in between periods or pre-game shows or post-game shows, they refer to some athletes as goats. They go, "What on earth, a goat?" And then my mind has to come down by 50 years, and GOAT, the greatest of all time. Not an animal, but the greatest of all time, which is this morning's theme. Question that the disciples texted back and forth. You see them. Whose of us is the GOAT? Who's the goat? Well, when I was a younger man, Wayne Gretzky was called the Great One. Muhammad Ali actually said of himself, "I am the greatest." And actually, I didn't know this until I did a little research, that it was a title of a poem he wrote in 1963 before he became famous.
It's also the title of a movie about his life. Greatness. This morning it's a question the disciples banter about. They argue over. And thus becomes the theme of this morning's message as we talk about greatness and who is the greatest. I am. Well, we'll see. Mark chapter 9, we're at verse 30, reading down to the end of the chapter. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Three sections to this morning's text as we try to answer the question, who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? First of all, in verses 30 to 32, as we begin, we have a prediction. A prediction. And inherent in that prediction is the beginning of the answer to the question. Jesus has been in the north country in previous chapters. Now it says that they passed through Galilee on the way from the north on south, and we will find out now as we work our way through Mark that now he will be heading down to Jerusalem. He wants to keep it quiet that he's in the area. Why? Because we will see that his ministry is finished in Galilee. It is now time for the culmination of his life to take place. And so he doesn't want word to get out that he's around, simply as we have seen throughout the Gospel of Mark, that wherever people are aware that Jesus is there, it becomes a mob scene and people are pressing in to see him. That ministry is now over. So he's just passing through. His face is now turned to Jerusalem. He'll be there. And all that awaits him is now before him. He has given much evidence to the surrounding community, and both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, that he in fact is the Messiah, evidenced by his great miraculous powers, his healing, his deliverance. And so he has shown to them who he is. But now it's time for the culmination of his ministry, and that is not to become the king they'll all be looking for. Quite the opposite. And so now for the second time. Now the first time is back in chapter 8, verse 31, and you can go back there for reference. This is now the second time. He reveals something to his disciples about the future. He tells them what lies ahead. Verse 31 says he's teaching them, and in this teaching he says that the Son of Man, which is a designation he often uses of himself, it comes out of the book of Daniel, a reference to the Christ, the Messiah. And I don't have time to chase that one this morning, but the Son of Man is going to be, now it's a bit ironic that the Son of Man is, this Messiah figure spoken of in the Old Testament, is going to be delivered into the hands of what? Man. The divine man being delivered into the hands of physical men. It also says that he will rise on the, says that they will kill him, and when he's, after he's killed it, he'll rise on the third day. So he's revealing now for the second time the whole package of what is to come. Now back up just a bit here to this being delivered into the hands of men. Who is delivering Jesus into the hands of men? Well, you might immediately go, well, that would be Judas. You can translate the word here, betrayed. Some of your translations might have that. I don't think that's what's taking place here. But Judas, betraying him, delivering him into the hands of men. But it doesn't say into the hands of the religious leaders, into the hands of the Pharisees. It says into the hands of men. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 helps us with this. When you don't know something, you try to find another place in the Bible that talks about it. The Bible interprets the Bible. Acts chapter 2, 23. It's Peter's sermon on Pentecost. And in the middle of the sermon, he's talking about Jesus. Let's go back to verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man tested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. Think of the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, the first half of the book of Mark. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up, there's our words, delivered up according to the mistake that God made by sin. Is that what it says? Delivered up because it all went sideways and they didn't want him as king. No, that's not what it says. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of whom? God. Who delivered Jesus into the hands of men? God. He gave Jesus into the hands of men for the express purpose of for which he came. Now, that doesn't mean that man was not responsible. The second half of the verse, Jesus is delivered up according to the definite plan and knowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God gave them over that man could do what they were going to do to Jesus, but this was all within the plan of God. It was all ordained of him. And so he would be delivered up. And so he tells the disciples this. We know at the Last Supper he reiterates this, and they're all going, who's going to do that? Who's going to do it? Well, Judas is the vessel through which this takes place. But still, ultimately, it is in the complete control of God. There are no errors and mistakes in the ministry of Jesus. Remember, often we refer to things happening, and then he says he escaped because it was not yet his time. Everything was in the timing of God. The crucifixion was no quote-unquote accident. It was no disruption in the plan of God. No, God delivered Jesus to be crucified. And there would have been no crucifixion aside from the fact that it was ordained of God. This was the plan from the foundation. It says Jesus slain from the foundation of the world. And so Jesus is now going to Jerusalem because that is why he came. He's going to fulfill his purpose there. That's why he was sent. And so again, he predicts his arrest, his death, and his resurrection. Verse 32. Again, this flies right over the heads of the disciples. A man, he hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest, according to Simon and Garfunkel, but it applies here in the scriptures. They just couldn't hear it. Wouldn't hear of this. Last time when Jesus said this, what was the response? Anybody remember? Peter, ain't no way that gonna happen to you, Lord. At the Last Supper, no way, I'll lay down my life for you. Yeah, sure. He opposes Jesus the first time, and what does Jesus do? He calls him out. Get behind me, Satan. Well, no wonder this time it says, as they hear it again, where am I here? But verse 32, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. I guess. I don't want to be called Satan by Jesus, so I just better shut up here. We're not going to ask. Last time Peter got ripped, we don't want to be accused of being in Satan's camp, so they're afraid to talk about it. But this is a hint in the context of the whole passage in terms of what happens next. What is true greatness? Not what the disciples think. What do they want? They want a king on the throne who obliterates the Romans. But how does Jesus now choose to demonstrate greatness? By laying down his life and predicting it. So it's a bit of a foreshadow in terms of what comes. And this is sort of the background, the backdrop to the story which is next. Jesus is talking about all these things. Now the next step. Secondly, we have a prediction. Secondly, an inversion. An inversion. What he talks about now, when we understand greatness, is quite upside down from what these guys expect. First of all, in verses 33 and 34, we have a discussion among the disciples. A discussion among the disciples. It's actually more of a discussion than a discussion. They're having some conversation as they walk down the trail through the Galilee. Probably would have been narrow trails. They wouldn't have been walking as a big group, but probably, one by one or two by two. And there's some conversation going on behind Jesus. And they're talking. They arrive at Capernaum. It's on their way south, probably Peter's house. That would be a good guess. This is where Peter resided. And Jesus asked them what they were talking about on the way. Uh,
Jesus knows everything. He knows what they were talking about. He doesn't need to ask, but this is for their benefit. And he's listening. It's kind of humiliating. But Jesus knows. Well, you said at breakfast this morning. He's familiar with all of our ways and everything that we say, and even our sideways conversations. He's always around, not through his Holy Spirit. And so he asks them a bit of a probing question. In verse 34, it says that they didn't want to say. It was kind of embarrassing. They had been talking about cabinet positions in President Jesus' new cabinet. And who would be the vice president, or something to that effect. He does say at one time they're going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, so they wanted to get a head start on this, you know, before the campaign. They don't want to know what they're going to be looking forward to. And again, you cannot be help but be struck by the irony of their question in the backdrop to what Jesus has just said. Jesus had been talking about his execution, while they have been arguing about their promotion. We can do the same thing. Getting things all twisted. Bible says, it talks about denying yourself, laying on your life and following me, and yet we got guys on in the media talking about how God wants you rich, and that's a blessing as they fly their one of three Lear jets across the country. This just doesn't connect. They're looking for Jesus's. Well, one author put it this way: Jesus speaks of surrendering his life. The disciples speak of fulfilling theirs. He counts the cost. They count the assets. And they're a little ahead of themselves. Well, the assets are coming, but not here and now, at least then. And they're clearly out of sync with their master. So a discussion among the disciples. Two, we have a bit of a redirection from the Lord. A redirection, to say the least, from the Lord. You know, as they've been talking about who is the greatest, after he's been talking about his own demise, his own deliverance and death, as he sat down. Whenever we read that in scriptures, that means it's a come to Jesus talk. The rabbi would sit and teach, and the students would be sitting around him as he's probably on the chair. It's class is now in session. It's discipleship 101, continuing on as he talks to his men. Bible lesson time, we might say. Verse 35. Excuse me here. Verse 35. That's right. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, anybody who wants to be the greatest, read the book from Muhammad Ali. Oh. Watch Wayne Gretzky practice. Nope. No, if anyone would be the greatest, he must be, what's that word? Last. Who likes to be last? Not me. Remember they used to pick teams for whatever at elementary school? Ooh, you didn't want to be picked last. You get Bob, and Bob's last. You get Sue, Sue's last. Nobody wants to be last. But if you want to be first, you must be last. Must. Last of all. And servant of all. Who likes to serve? I'll talk about this for a little bit. Talk about upside down here. Last is first and down is up, and the bottom is the top. What? It's not the way the world functions, right? How do you succeed? You get A's. You hustle. You walk over people. You're aggressive. You ask who's the greatest here, and you go for it. It's a complete reversal of the way of the world. There's another story in the Bible where Jesus talks about taking the best seat in the house. And that they would all vie for the best seat. And he said, no, don't do that, because if that's not your place, you get put to the back. Better work your way forward than to work your way back. Yeah, we do that. People will line up for 3 days to get the best seat. Why? I want to be first. That's how we are. That's part of the fallen nature, where we elevate ourselves. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. This is at the Last Supper. The day before Jesus dies. Luke 22, 24. These guys just never learn. This is the Last Supper now, right? This is now, they'd already been through this after Jesus' teaching. What happens at the Last Supper? A dispute arose among them as to which of them is to be regarded as the what? Greatest. They're still at it. Oh, we're so hard to learn sometimes, right? He tells them. And he said to them, the king of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them. This is the way the world works. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. You're the lucky guys are on the top. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as he who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? They would say, the one who reclines at table. He says, no, it's not to be the one who reclines at the table. But I am among you as the one who serves. You are the one who has stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned to you, as my father assigned to you, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Yes, the time will come for you to be assigned places, but let me take care of that. The Father will assign that. You just follow me. Yes, greatness comes, but not because you strive for it. Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Someone has called a commentary one time on a Sermon on the Mount the upside down kingdom. It's not the way of the world, this path to greatness.
But also note the reward at the end. There is a reward coming for this, but not for the self-assertive. Now, this is not natural, I will confess. Is it? We like to be in charge. We like to be recognized. We like to be the boss, the influencer. We like to be served. And if the service isn't quite what we like at the restaurant, we will let our tip be known. Servants were the bottom of the barrel in Roman culture. It was not prized. It was a rather shameful occupation and thing to do, is to be known as the servant. It was rather a derogatory thing. Plato himself, the great philosopher, said, "How can a man be happy when he has to serve someone?" This is flipped in the kingdom of God. Greatness is not about your stature, but about your service. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who famously said, when a Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It's very different. I think we might be surprised by who has the highest position in the future. You'll get there. Well, you've got to be kidding. And who's just squeaks in and who's not there? You know, we don't expect the custodian to be honored by a promotion to the vice president of Tesla. Or the busser to be elevated to a restaurant manager. We just don't, you know, that those are not positions to us. But God sees. Greatness before God is the inconspicuous servant. These are the unsung heroes of the faith, as Jesus would model. The one who says, no job is beneath me and no one is below me. I thought a test of this was these kinds of things, and I asked them of myself. How do I respond when I'm stuck with a lousy job? When I'm not recognized for my efforts, nobody sees it. No one helps you. Or you're not getting your way. It tells us if we want to be great or we're good with being a servant. Chorus we used to sing, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. That's greatness. A radical way of thinking. When I think of great, I think of Albert and Marion Heppner. Who's that? Well, nobody. Well, in the first church in which I served, this was the custodial couple. Man, they were good at what they did. Nobody, you know, this is just behind the scenes. But everything was always ready. How can I help you? What do you need?
I go away on vacation, I come back, all the books had been taken off of my shelf and had all been wiped down and put back. You can tell if a person is a servant by pulling the book away and see if there's still dust back there. Right? It's the little things like that. Or in whatever it is that you do it to the best of your ability because you're serving not just your family, your neighbor, your church, you're serving the Lord. It's a call on our life to serve as he served. That will be the theme as we will come to in the next couple of chapters. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And we just follow in his footsteps. Service. Discussion among the disciples, a redirection from the Lord. Thirdly, an illustration with a child. An illustration with a child, verses 36 and 37. There's a child in the room. Jesus picks him up, puts him in the middle of the semicircle of the disciples. Then he holds the child, picks up the child and holds him in his arms. Now, I would also say that children were like slaves in that culture. They had no social standing. They were to be seen but not heard. Now, I would also have you see that this is not like, he's not saying that we need to become like a child. He says that in a parallel passage in Matthew, in a more extended conversation, but that's not what he's saying here, and that's not what this is about. It's not about becoming like a child. This is about receiving a child. It's an illustration of, again, service. The reception of a child, of lowering yourself and not placing yourself above him. This is about humility and being willing to be seen with the child and having spending time with that child and paying attention to that child. That was just not done in that culture. You know, this is the place of the adults, the children. You go to your own little room and have your peanut butter sandwich. But if we receive a child as a representative of Christ, in my name, it says, you receive me. And I don't think this is just about literal children. This is about others in the faith who perhaps are not esteemed. We'll talk about that in just a moment here. A child is an illustration of all who fall into the insignificant category. Right? Oh, great people would have nothing to do with them because they're better than them. They're not in my caste or in my social standing. No one is below me. The question that I think sometimes we can ask ourselves with respect to that is, how do I respond to people who may have mental or social handicaps? It can be part of our church. Again, there's no one beneath us. There's no big shots in heaven. Only little shots. An illustration with a child. Fourthly, we have the inclusion of fellow workers in verses 38 to 41. I think it's along the same theme. The inclusion of fellow workers. John speaks up. Hey, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, but they don't have authorization. They're not in the they don't have authorized membership in the Jesus Club. So we told them to stop. He didn't have permission, so we used our authority to threaten him with copyright violation. I'll have you note the term he uses here. We tried to stop him because he was not following who? Not you. Who is not following? Us. The disciples of Jesus, the ones headed for cabinet posts. He's not part of our team.
He wasn't invited to the party. Jesus says, calm down, chill. Don't do that. Anyone doing mighty works in my name isn't a present threat to my ministry. And if he's not opposed, he's good. Leave him. In fact, any help offered is welcome and will be rewarded. That's his response. What's the point? Don't be so exclusive, authoritative, telling people what's what and who's who. These are the bossy kind. Hey, stop! You're out of bounds here. These are the rule keepers. The bureaucrats. I like my ducks in a row, right? I like everything, and they think they're doing Jesus a service. Well, because they think they're important. And so greatness involves a complete inversion in understanding. A prediction and inversion, and finally and quickly, an admonition in verses 42 to 50. Now, I think this is on the second page of your insert. I'm more than halfway through, so you can relax. All right. An admonition. Now, there's a bit of difference here in translations. I don't have time to get into that. Some of your translations may have... Well, if you have an ESV here, you'll notice that verses 44 and 46 aren't even there. It's not that, the translators forgot to count here. But if you look, 43, 45, 47, right? Some of you may have them if you have, let's say, an older King James. The point is, verses 44 and 46 are identical to verse 48. So the suggestion is that they were inserted as parallel devices from some copyist. It has no effect, on the meaning of the passage, but just in case you're wondering. Be that as it may, Jesus continues the thought of the previous verse regarding other Christians assisting in ministry. And three things. One is our responsibility. Our responsibility. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. The word there literally is stumble. The Greek word is the word skandalon. We get the word scandal from it. Whoever scandalizes a little one, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's pretty powerful. What's he saying? I think the little ones is both parallel to the children and to the teachers who they kept out. These are the lessers. These are the ones who are offering support, a cup of cold water, it says here, who give you even just a cup of cold water to help. They will be rewarded, even for their little bit. But then, in opposition to that, if you cause them, these little ones, doing these little acts of support, to stumble, to not be able to do their ministry of support, chase them away. Woe to you! Why? Because the kingdom doesn't have place for big shots like this who want to run everything. You see, we are responsible for others and even their ministries and helping them along and being grateful. Even the least. It's not our agenda. The ministry is bigger than me and my thoughts, my prestige, my honor, my control. I'm part of a body, and he's the one who's in charge. And all welcome. Our responsibility, even for each other. Secondly, verses 43 to 48, our accountability. Our accountability. Now, these are hard words for proud people. And don't miss it. Speaking of stumbling, Jesus says, he exhorts his disciples to get rid of anything that would cause them to get off course. To get rid of this. In this case, I think referring to superiority. Jesus talks about the same kind of thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Talking about cutting this off and getting rid of this if it causes you to sin. Here, if it's causing a problem even for the other person, right? Get rid of this. Sin is a serious matter. Our attitudes are serious matters. Both for others and ourselves. I would have you note the severity of judgment for those who cause others to stumble and to sin. Because here, in this context, because of their attitudes. I would have you note the severity of the judgment. Jesus talked a lot about judgment, suffering, and hell for those in the theological circles who deny or question hell. And I've been through that with people throughout my ministry. Just read. Gehenna was a dump. Outside of Jerusalem, where they would put their garbage, and it burned continually. It wasn't very carbon friendly. The fire would just keep burning. And it became a euphemism for hell. The afterlife where the enemies of God would end up. And I would just quickly here in passing have you know two things about this place. One, it is intense suffering. It talks about the fire. And secondly, it is eternal. It's unquenchable. Say what you want about hell. It's not a place you want to go to because it's torturous and it never stops. Jesus speaks often about this, and he warns people to flee that awful place. But here, it talks about, it helps us to see the seriousness of our accountability for our actions and how we live our lives and being very careful. Kingdom people, don't strive to be the greatest. This is where the greatest go. Be a lot of great people in hell. And finally, he talks about our usability in verses 49 and 50. Our usability. It's a difficult verse or verses. Talks about everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. If it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. There's a little note at the bottom that may help us. At least in my Bible, and some manuscripts add, and every sacrifice will be salted with salt. Parenthetically, perhaps added by some sort of a copyist, giving us a clue to how you may want to interpret this. The best I could come up with is a reference back to Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, where I won't go this morning. It talks about the sacrifices of the people of Israel. being salted. They put salt on their sacrifice. Salt here is the fire of ridding anything that causes one to stumble. It's a purification symbol. As they put salt on their sacrifices, so we sacrifice ourselves. We cut off the arms or the legs or whatever it is, figuratively speaking, as a sacrifice to God. This is the salt that accompanies the sacrifice. In other words, get off the throne. Verse 50, not doing so makes one completely ineffective. You lose your saltiness. The salt is the salt of sacrifice. The salt of humility, which makes us usable. Season yourselves, he says, with the salt of self-denial. It leads to relational peace. And then you'll quit fighting about who's the greatest, he says. You'll be at peace. Who is the greatest? You are. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for an exhortation to humble ourselves, to serve, to have that attitude. For if we put ourselves on the throne, we will only face the removal of ourselves from that throne. We thank you, Lord, that you showed us what service was, what sacrifice was. May we follow in your steps and heed your caution. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We need the Lord to do as he's asked us, which we will now sing as a concluding song. Let's stand.